Well, selflessness is such a rare virtue these days because, well, we just live in a very selfish world, don't we? It's so rare that the world often doesn't have a category for people who are truly selfless, especially Wall Street. Everybody assumes that the stock market is rigged in favor of a few wealthy people, insiders, at the expense of everybody else that's on the stock market. Everybody assumes that, but nobody really knows what that looks like, why that is, or if that's really true or not. Nobody ever knew exactly how it could possibly be rigged for a few at the expense of many until the year 2012, when a young, bright Canadian banker by the name of Brad Katsuyama discovered that every time he clicked buy or sell to trade on his client's behalf, he would buy the stock or sell the stock, but as he did that, he noticed that just for a split second, the price would change by a fraction, by sometimes just 1 cent, and it bugged him. He thought that there was something wrong with his computer, and he called the IT group in, and eventually, after a lot of research, he discovered that it wasn't a problem with his computer or his firm or his city, but that every single person in Canada and America who is on the stock market is losing fractions of their trade every time they trade. And that money is going somewhere, and it really bugged Brad. After some truly tenacious, almost obsessive research, Brad became the very first person to figure out how the stock market was rigged. Well, to be accurate, he wasn't the first person. He was the first person to figure out how the stock market was rigged and then not join that inner group that was profiting from it. He realized that this was wrong and that he wanted to do something selfless and not selfish. What he discovered was that there was a group of high-frequency traders, HFTs, and they had used hardware advantages like super-fast cables that are put in a very straight way closest to the exchange, that they would be able to get in front of other people's trades by milliseconds, sometimes even nanoseconds, and therefore train their computers, program their computers to trade in that millisecond in such a way that it's almost imperceptible. And the amount that people were losing was so little that people either didn't notice, or they noticed and they didn't care, because it was so little, or they noticed and they cared, but they couldn't figure out what was happening, or they noticed and they cared and they did figure out what was happening and then they joined the game. And what was happening is that anyone who figured out how to do this could make literally millions, hundreds of millions, and billions of dollars completely risk-free. Just billions of dollars out there belonging to all the hundreds of millions of people and all of their hundreds of millions of trades, just taking a cent or a half a cent off each trade all day long as the markets were open, just raking in the money without taking any risk. And so when Brad Katsuyama figured this out, he decided to do something about it. He started his own exchange. Instead of getting in on the game and doing it and becoming unimaginably wealthy himself, he actually quit his job so that he could focus full-time on solving this problem for the rest of us, just to save us a few cents, because it was the right thing to do. So he quit his job, and then he started this new exchange where nobody would be able to have an advantage, not even himself, and there would be perfectly fair trading. The problem is he had to use his own money to do it, because he couldn't find investors. And the reason he couldn't find investors is because nobody believed that he was doing it selflessly. And so eventually he ran out of his own money and he went on this campaign to raise money, trying to explain the problem to people and eventually explain to them what was happening. But in his own words, he describes the problem. Eight out of ten pitch meetings began with some version of the same question. Why are you attacking a system that has made you rich and will make you even richer if you just go along with it? And that was the question. What's in it for you? And there really was nothing in it for Brad. He had lost his job, he had lost all of his money, he had lost his reputation in the community. People thought he was crazy. There was nothing in it. He was just doing this selflessly, and his investors didn't believe him. They thought that this was some kind of con that they just couldn't figure out. So what eventually satisfied them is that he managed to convince prospective investors to trust him, by pretending to be selfish, just so that they would believe that he was in it for something. And so he told them that he was long-term greedy. That was his slogan. He explained to them, I know it doesn't look like I'm making any money, and I'm not in the short term, but in the long term, I will make a lot of money because everybody will realize I'm right and everyone will come to my exchange and then I'll get all the profit. And then people thought, okay, this makes sense. This guy's long-term greedy, we'll invest. The thing is that Brad was lying. He didn't make any profit out of any of this. But he had to sell it to people that he was doing this selfishly, otherwise they wouldn't believe him. Because Wall Street simply does not have a category for people who are selfless. And I'm sure you've discovered we could say the same about most of the world, maybe even in most of our lives. And so because of this, we're going to learn from Paul how to be truly long-term greedy for the glory of God. So turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to see how Christians have an opportunity to shine in a dark world, to expand God's kingdom, to benefit society, and to do so with really no benefit in the short term to ourselves, but in the long term, there is. Now, as we've been working through Paul's epistle of joy, we've learned that true joy comes not from happenstance, you know, circumstances outside of your control, but your perspective on those circumstances. That's kind of the theme that keeps coming up. You can't change your circumstances, but you can change the way you respond and your perspective on these circumstances. One of the keys that we saw in the past couple of weeks to being joyful is to rid your life of the sin of grumbling and complaining. So hopefully you've been doing that little challenge, moving the little bracelet from one wrist to the other every time you complain, trying to get 3 weeks in a row without complaining. I wonder how that's been going. I've noticed some of you have lost weight, and maybe you've been doing the version where you've been doing push-ups every time you complain. That's good too. But that's what we looked at last couple of weeks. Now we move on to another key to rid your life of joy-sapping disease. This disease is the infection of selfishness. You know, we live in a world of self-love, self-esteem, self-care, taking selfies. We live in a world where there's equipment that's built for us, and of course it's called the iPod, the iPad, the iPhone. We could really call this disease an eye infection. Not an eye infection, blink, blink, but a me infection, an eye infection. So rather than obsess over ourselves like Narcissus looking in a reflection of his selfie, we now have an opportunity to view a snapshot of other Christians modeling selflessness as they imitate Christ. And we're going to meet three of them this morning. So let me read for you from Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will also come. I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill, and indeed he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. And we're going to see two cures for an eye infection, which we will find in these selfless examples. And there's three of these people that we're going to be looking at, but two cures. The first is the desire for the welfare of others, and the other cure is a willingness to sacrifice for others. So that's how you're going to cure your selfishness in your life, is you need to cultivate a desire for the welfare of other people, and then you need to be willing to actually sacrifice for their welfare as well. And we see this modeled in these three models of Christ. They are imitating Christ in this: Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. Now, Paul we know well. Okay, Paul's the apostle who's writing this letter. Timothy we know quite well. He was a young man. He was half Jewish and half Greek. He would be a protege of Paul and travel with him and learn from him and eventually be established as the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And he would become the recipient of the personal letters that Paul wrote to him, teaching him about the ministry, that we know as the letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy. Okay, so that's Timothy, a young pastor. Then there's Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was also a companion of Paul's, and he came from Philippi. He was a Philippian that they sent to Paul with the collection that they had taken to go and help Paul pay for his expenses while he was under house arrest, while he was in prison, to look after him and his needs. And so Epaphroditus comes from Philippi. Now, we know that he was Greek, or we can safely assume that he was Greek because of his name. You know, Jewish name books don't have loved by the goddess Aphrodite in them. And that's what Epaphroditus means. This little baby is loved by the goddess Aphrodite. So that's probably not a Jewish name. That's a Greek name. And in fact, the other Christians tended to not even call him Epaphroditus, loved by Aphrodite, but they called him Epaphras, which is his nickname. And you see that pop up here and there, like in Colossians. He's called Epaphras, but it's the same person. And what Paul, Timothy, and Epaphras all have in common, and what they were known for, is they're off the chart concern for the welfare of others instead of themselves. And this makes them shine as lights in a dark world. And we want to shine as lights in a dark world too, so we can follow their example as they follow Christ. Now you might be saying, well, why do we need to emulate these three? In other words, you're asking, what's in it for me? Well, being selfless will make you more like Jesus. And that's why we're here. I mean, if you're not coming to church to become more like Christ, to learn about him, learn how to please him and obey him, to worship him, to become more like him, then you're coming to church for the wrong reasons. So this is going to help you become more like Christ, because Christ was the epitome of selflessness, wasn't he? So we're going to also increase our joy, because if you become a selfless person, you know, the less selfish you are, the better your marriage is going to be, quite frankly, right? And if you're less selfish, you're going to be a better child to your parent and parent to your child. You're going to be a better worker at work or employer. You're just going to, your whole life is going, all your relationships are going to get better if you are less selfish. Your church will get better. And then ultimately your joy will increase because of those things. So you want to know what's in it for you? That's what's in it for you, right? Selfish people are not joyful people. Okay, so let's look at verse 17 again. Paul says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. You see the theme there of joy. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. So Paul is clearly concerned with joy. He wants to have joy. He wants to be cheered by news that he hears of them. He wants them to have joy by the news that he hears, that they hear about him. And so he just wants to see how it's going to go with him, and then he's going to send that news to them. And like Paul, Timothy exemplifies concern for others over himself. So picture what's happening here. Paul is in jail. And the Philippians are concerned for him. So they send Epaphras with this money gift to Paul. Paul receives it. He's writing back to them to say thank you. And he's going to send Timothy with the letter. And they're just going to wait and see how things go with the court case. And then Paul has confidence that there should be some good news, hopefully. And then he's going to send that back. So that's what's going on. And all of these people are doing all of this just because they love the Philippian church, and they just want to bless the church. And this is obviously way before the days of Facebook, where you just put a post up there, You just tweet out everything's okay. You just send a message. Or like our missionaries on the field, they'll send a newsletter every once in a while by email and just pops across the ocean and we can read it and know what's going on. No, you have to actually send someone at great expense and often through great danger, as we shall see. So Epaphras has a concern for others as well. Let's first look at Timothy in verse 20. Paul describes him this way: I have no one like him, like Timothy, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. He's my best guy. For why can't I just pick from anyone to send to you? They all seek their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. You guys know Timothy, you know his report, you know his reputation, you know his faithfulness, and you know that he is somebody who is concerned for your welfare, not his own. And isn't that so sad that everybody else can be described this way in verse 21? They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Not those of Jesus Christ. Oh, that we would be people that no one would say that of, right? You don't want to be the person that people say, you know that person. He's always looking for his own interest, not that of Jesus Christ. We want to be the opposite. We want to be people, I wonder why they would do that. Why would he do that? Because he's seeking the interest of Jesus Christ. And if you're not sure kind of where you're at with that, I've offered this example to you in the past, and I have to remind myself of this very often. Think about the way that you approach a parking lot. When you drive into a parking lot and there's just a couple of spaces open and one of them's quite far away and one of them's right by the door, you know, the best spot is the one right next to the handicapped spot, and that one's open, do you automatically think, praise God, he's given me the best spot? Or do you automatically think, praise God that he's left a spot open for someone who's going to need it more than me, I'm going to park way over here? And you might get that right a few times, but what if it's raining? Or might rain? You know, we just naturally think about ourselves and we just interpret the world from the point of view of, if something's going well for me, that's God doing good things for me. If something's happening and I can take advantage of it, if I walk down the street and see $20 on the floor, what do I think naturally? Praise God, free money. All I got to do is bend down and pick it up. It wouldn't occur to me to think, wow, that's really nice that the Lord is leaving that for someone who's going to need it more than me. And I'm just going to walk right past it. I mean, would you? It's just, it's in our nature to be like, no, this is obviously meant for me. It's not meant for other people. So Paul's not like that. Paul's thinking, you know, I've got Timothy, but I would rather be alone and send Timothy to you because I know Timothy's not like the others. He's somebody who actually cares for other people. He's the kind of person that wants to genuinely have this concern for you, and I'm going to send him to you. He has proven worth. Epaphras as well. He manifests this disposition, this love for other people, the selflessness in a remarkable way. Look at verse 25. I've thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, and a fellow soldier, and your messenger, and minister to my needs. So these are just like terms describing him. I think it's interesting in verse 25 how Paul says, I found it necessary. This is needed for you, that this fellow worker of mine I'm sending. Verse 26, for he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed. Why is Epaphras distressed? Because you heard that he was ill. He's distressed because you heard that he was ill. Verse 27 says, indeed, he was ill, near to death. So here is a man, think about this for a moment. Here's a man who is so ill that he's dying. Paul says he was ill. You heard right about that. That report was true. He was near to death. Here is a man on his deathbed. And you go to this man on his deathbed and you say, Epaphras, is there anything I can do for you? I mean, you're about to leave this world and go be in glory. Is there anything on your heart? Is there anything left undone? And he doesn't ask for a sip of water or anything. He says, I just want the Philippians to be okay. They must be so distressed hearing about what's happening to me because I know how much they love me. Here's a guy that's so selfless that at the time of his death, His concern is for that it's ruining the day of other people that he's dying. I mean, can you imagine that? Yeah, I'm really sorry I contracted double pneumonia, because I know that just hearing that must have ruined your day. Next time I'll take better care of myself so that you don't have to go through the distress of hearing that I'm sick. I mean, we just don't think that way. When we get sick or we're in pain, we think that this is a little license from the Lord for us to be a little selfish. That other people can now serve me. I mean, I'm the one that's in pain. I'm the one that's sick. Other people can do things for me for a change. This is my little break from service. Not Epaphras. No. He's just worried about other people. So whatever illness he has, and we don't know what illness he did have, it wasn't an eye infection, that's for sure. And we see this virtue modeled by Christ. Christ was a person who thought this all the time. And another little question of diagnosis to think, are you more like Christ, Epaphras, Paul, and Timothy, or those people who think of their own interests? Here's a little tip, husbands. If you ever get a phone call and your wife tells you that she's been in a car accident, everybody knows, and I've overheard this happen, and it's happened to me, there's always two questions that get asked, right? You always ask, how are you doing, and what's the damage? Now listen, it's extremely important that you get the order of the questions right. Because I've heard it both ways. I've only ever heard those two. Are you okay, and what's the damage? But I have heard this. You were in an accident, what's the damage? Ah, sounds bad. You're okay, right? That's not how we should be thinking, right? What kind of question would Epaphras ask? He would only be concerned. Are you okay? Is everyone else okay? Is the person that hit you okay? Is everything okay? I'm just concerned about those other people. Well, if you look just a few verses above where we are, maybe you have to flip back a page to Philippians chapter 2, just to remind us of Christ's selflessness. Philippians 2:3. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interest of others. And have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So remember, we looked at that in some depth when we were going through that passage, but that's what Paul's saying. I want you to consider the interests of others. Consider them more significant than yourself. Why? Because that's what Jesus is like. Just be like Jesus. Here was someone who had everything and chose to give it up so that he could bring you what you needed, your salvation. He was in heaven, equal with God, lacking nothing, and emptied himself of that, taking on the form, the role, the position of a servant, washing feet, being falsely accused and convicted, and bearing the wrath of God for your sins, obedient to the point of death. So just be like that. And whatever you think you're entitled to will just feel so silly in light of what Christ did for you and how much he gave up. I was so convicted recently. So some of you might know, I love traveling. I love flying. I'm the kind of person that if the plane takes off and they say there has to be an emergency landing, we have to change planes, everyone else groans. I'm like, yay, we get to take off again. I mean, I just love flying. I love the little amenities that they give you. I love if you're flying enough that they bump you up to different classes. You get to choose at a certain point. You get to choose. Do you want your window seat or aisle seat? I'm like, this is fantastic. I'll this time I want the window. You know, it's just I love flying. And so often I'll get because I fly quite a bit. I'll get these upgrades to like a really good seat. And a friend of mine recently was flying. He was flying to South Africa, and that is the world's longest flight. It's literally the longest journey in the universe so far, except maybe to the moon. And he had a really good seat from his miles and all this kind of thing. Like, that's what you want. But while he was in line to get onto the plane, he was talking to this gentleman who had questions about the gospel and was going through difficulty. And so he was sharing the gospel with this guy and ministering to his needs and wasn't done with that by the time they got to the plane. And so he asked the person sitting next to that guy, back in cattle class with the sardines, in the middle seat, which I call purgatory. He, and I'm not making this up and I'm not exaggerating, he asked that guy to swap so that he could sit for a, 18-hour flight in the middle seat in cattle class so this guy could go sit in the good seat so that he would be next to this new friend that he's made and continue ministering to him, which he did for the rest of the flight. And when his wife told me that, I almost threw up a little in my mouth. Because I was like, no, out of conviction, I mean. Because I was like, who does that? I mean, maybe in God's sovereignty, what I would say is, I got to minister to this guy a lot. Maybe the guy in Comfort Plus also needs some ministry for the rest of the flight. That's where I want to go sit. But this friend of mine, he does this quite consistently. And I was so convicted. Now I just don't talk to people in line in case that happens. But I talk to the guy next to me in my seat. But you know what it's like? I mean, I'm confessing this to you. But it really is, it's a different disposition when you grow that close to the Lord and you're that much like him that you look for opportunities to give up things that are rightfully yours and empty yourself of that so that you can minister the love of Christ to other people. This is who Epaphras was. This is who Timothy was. This is who Paul was. Jesus embodied this concern for others. Now, we live in a world where we've been told that self-care brings joy. You've had a long time serving other people. You know what you need to do? You just need a bubble bath. You know, tell Alexa to put something nice on in the background. Let somebody serve you. Have a little me time. Just chill for a bit. And we think that'll bring us joy, but that doesn't bring joy. That feels more selfishness. Jesus embodied true selflessness hours before he would be tortured. Now you would think, this is the ultimate time for just a little bit of me time. Hours before he was tortured, crucified, and bearing the wrath of God on the cross, he was with his disciples in the upper room, and everything he says is ministering to them. Every word he utters, in the longest recorded conversation, every word he utters is for the benefit of his disciples who were troubled that he was about to suffer. In John chapter 13, it starts off with him washing the disciples' feet and setting an example for them. In chapter 14, he comforts their troubled hearts. In chapter 15, he encourages their faith. In chapter 16, he encourages them again and promises the Holy Spirit. In chapter 17, he prays his longest recorded prayer in John 17, and it's almost entirely about them and their needs and the glory of God. It's mind-blowing how little Jesus appeared to even consider his own needs. This is how our Savior lived. He lived for others. On an earlier occasion, this is an occasion, you should read this meditatively, and it's really disturbing, but so convicting. Jesus just found out that his cousin John had been beheaded. And when he gets that news, it says that he withdraws to be by himself in a quiet place so that he can pray and just grieve. I mean, the foreshadowing of what's going to happen to him, the death of a faithful servant of the Lord, his own flesh and blood, this partner, the one who baptized him. But while he's withdrawing, this is all recorded in Mark 6, the paparazzi follows him. This crowd of people come, they hunt him down, and they find out where he is. And when they show up, he doesn't disappear. He doesn't go into hiding. Mark 6:34 says, when he saw them, he had compassion on them because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. This is on his day off. He's just trying to take a personal day to grieve the loss of his cousin and given an opportunity to minister, he's moved with compassion and empties himself of that right and that entitlement and ministers to them and teaches them many things on his day off. And this is expected of all Christians, that we consider other people and that we climb into their grief. Romans 12, verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And we think, well, it's easy to rejoice with those who rejoice. No, no, no. Think about when you're suffering and you want to weep. And someone else gets good news. You're trying to start a family and you can't get pregnant, and then the lady at church announces she's having a baby shower because she's having triplets. Do you want to rejoice with those who rejoice at that point? What about if you just got some really good news, but you know that someone else is suffering? And so you just keep that news to yourself so you can minister to them. Weep with those who weep. You can only obey that command if you're thinking like Jesus. So when we pry our attention away from how everything affects us, when you just break away from how things affect you, you start to see how they affect other people. You then realize you're not the sun that the other planets revolve around. When I was in college, I read this story that really changed my view of this. I got into this habit of reading 7 Habits of Highly Effective People every year, and by Stephen Covey. It was just like a time organization type of book, because I was extremely disorganized, and somebody handed me this book, and that became like my organization Bible. But there's a story in there that would really, really haunt me. And it's a story about how Stephen Covey tells of when he was on the subway, I think in New York City, and he's sitting there, and there's a man sitting near him, and the man's there with his kids, and the kids are completely out of control. And they're just running around, and they're bashing people's newspapers, and they're just shouting, and they're just playing around in the subway, and everyone's noticeably irritated by it, including Covey. And eventually, he feels like he needs to do something about this, so he leans over and he says to the man, your children are really disturbing a lot of people. Can you try to do something to control them? And the man says to him, oh, you're right. I should probably do something. We just came from the hospital where their mother died about an hour ago. And I don't know what to think, and I guess they don't know how to handle it either. And Covey says, suddenly I thought differently, and I saw differently. And I felt differently, and my irritation vanished, and I didn't have to worry about controlling my behavior, and my heart was filled with the man's pain, and feelings of sympathy and compassion flowed freely. Everything changed in an instant. And that story was really impactful for me, because it just drives home something that my mom had said to me many, 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 many times growing up, that you never know what another person's going through. You know, you see someone's doing something that's irritating you, or they're rude to you, or they're grumbly about something, or whatever. You just have to remind yourself, you don't know what's going on in their life. And this story just drove it home to think that, because Stephen Covey's irritation did not evaporate because the kids were suddenly under control. His irritation didn't evaporate because the circumstances suddenly changed to be more favorable for him. His irritation evaporated because his perspective on his circumstances changed completely. The whole paradigm shifted from how this is affecting me to, oh my goodness, what is this poor man and his children going through? How can I help? Nothing else changed except his perspective. This is Pauline. This is Paul's whole point. Think about other people. Shift your perspective away from yourself and onto them, and you will be able to think about other people and start serving them and be like Christ in that way. So I've got a little assignment for you, a little homework if you're interested, to break out of the self-orbit of your selfishness. Here's a 5-minute challenge. Don't worry, point number 2 is super quick. This is still point number 1, but this is a 5-minute challenge that you could work through this week. If you truly want to work on becoming more selfless, real practical, here it goes. Step 1, pick a person. And what I suggest is you take the membership directory of our church and go find members you don't know. But it can be anyone. It can be someone in the prayer list on Wednesday night. It can be someone that you work with. Anyone. You don't have to know this person very well. You don't even have to like them. In fact, this works way better if you don't like them. Or don't know them or don't like them. But maybe that's a bit advanced, so start with someone you do like. That's step one, so find somebody. Step two, write down one thing that you know about their family, their work, and then guess their age. You pick a person. I'm going to pray for this person in the directory. I don't know who they are. But I'm going to try to find out something about them. I know one thing about their family. They have 3 kids, okay. One thing about their work. They work on the space station. I don't know, whatever. And then one thing, you try to guess their age. Looks mid-50s or whatever. Maybe because he's got 3 kids and he's actually only 38, but he looks mid-50s. But anyway, I think he's in his 50s. Okay, so that's step two. One thing about family, work, and their age. Then step three, write down next to each one of those items one thing that you think makes them happy about that and one thing that might make them sad about that. So what do you think makes them happy about living on the space station? Well, they get to live in the space station. They have a beautiful view. What makes them sad? They're away from their family for long periods of time, okay? One thing about, so that's their work. One thing about their family, it's they're probably really happy that they have kids, and they're probably really sad that they have kids sometimes. I'm just kidding. It's always happy to have kids. But, you know, they're sad that one of their kids is sick. Whatever you know, so just list that. And then, their work, their family, and what was the other thing? Their age. Yeah, think about if they're things that go with that station of life in their age. If they're older, maybe they're struggling with certain health issues. If they're single, you know, maybe they're happy that they can travel more, but they're sad that they can that they're lonely sometimes, or whatever it is. So you think through their age. If it's a teenager, you're praying for this, you know, things that go with that age. If there's each age group kind of has their own issues that you just think about, you'll come up with that. Okay, then step four, you pray for them, and you thank God for the 3 good things that He's given them in those work, family, and age bracket. And then you ask God to give them grace to handle the 3 bad things. So you see, you can do this exercise for anybody. Some person that mops the floors at your work, you don't even know their name. But you can start praying these things. You can just guess a little bit about them or find out. So, and the other thing it does is it starts making you alert to other people. You start asking, so what is your name? Tell me a little bit about your family. Okay, that's enough. I just need one thing. You know, whatever it is. But it'll make you a little bit more alert to other people rather than yourself. That's the whole goal here. And you'll see as you do this more and more, if you just do this Monday through Friday, just takes about 5 minutes, Monday to Friday, think about that. You will have, you can do it on your drive to work if you don't have to write it and you can just think it, or your first cup of coffee maybe, you have a little journal when you go to bed or whenever it is, just these 5 minutes, you will have spent a half hour that week of utterly selfless time, thinking about other people, considering where they're at and what they're doing, and praying for them. That may be the most productive half hour of your whole week, because you are engaging God in prayer to help other people and to do things, and you're learning and growing from that as well. The other 167.5 hours of the week, you will naturally think about yourself. So don't worry, you'll get your you time. But just for this half hour, and then by the end of the year, you will have spent 1,560 minutes thinking about 260 people who all have one thing in common. They're not you. So in a year's time, you'll have 260 people that you've been thinking about, learning about, praying for. Then you become alert to them. You notice them at church. You ask them for updates, and you actually want to hear the update because you've been praying about it. And it just pries your eyes off of yourself and onto other people. Now, you might start feeling good about this. So I just want to warn you. When this starts happening, you start feeling good about yourself. That's okay. That's not sin. That's progress. It's good to feel joy from being selfless. So don't feel like, oh no, now I'm feeling good about this. I'm being selfish by feeling good. No, that's good. Paul wants you to get your joy from ministering to other people instead of yourself. Okay, this brings us to point number 2, which is a bit harder because the first one doesn't cost you anything. This one can cost you a lot. but we'll go through it quickly and make it painless. So the first point was have a desire for the welfare for others. The second cure of the eye infection is to have a willingness to actually sacrifice. Look at verse 17. Paul says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. So a drink offering was a type of sacrifice. It wasn't an animal. It was actually wine. You go pour expensive wine over the altar, and it's a way of just making a sacrifice. And he's using a metaphor here. He's saying, my lifeblood is like that wine. And as I'm being poured out on the altar of your faith, it's like a wine being poured out on the altar. So in that metaphor, what he's literally saying is, even if I'm to be killed for your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. Even if I'm to be killed so that you can hear the gospel and be strengthened in the Lord, I'm happy. Even if I lose my life. So you could be very selfless and it doesn't actually cost you anything. 5 minutes a day, maybe. But you can also, to cure your eye infection, you kind of need to be ready to be willing to give up something for other people as well. To the point of death, Paul says. We've seen this in Paul's life in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. He says, I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself. If only I finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord to testify for the gospel of grace of God. So this is when he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. They're worried that he's going to die, and he says, I don't account my life of any value or as precious to myself. I'm just here to do the Lord's will. And then he says this in verse 29, Philippians 2:29. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what's lacking in your service for me. So this is Epaphras. He's willing to die as well. He's willing to sacrifice. He's willing to give up. We don't know exactly what happened, but the only thing lacking in the Philippian service to Paul was the delivery. So they'd taken this collection, and to get the money to him, they needed someone reliable to go, and that was Epaphras. And so he was filling up what's lacking in their service to him. But somewhere along the way, we don't know what it is, but something happened where Epaphras had the choice to play it safe or to risk his life in order to finish his mission, and he chose the mission. So in order to be faithful to the Philippians' cause and in order to bless Paul, Epaphras was literally willing to risk his life, whatever that was, to get that done. He was willing to sacrifice. These three men, Paul, Timothy, Epaphras, they're being long-term greedy, aren't they? To use Brad Katsuyama's little gimmick. They're thinking long-term. They're willing to sacrifice in the short-term, even to the point of death, for something in the future. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says it, for this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Selfish people get trapped in their own depression. When you're thinking about other people, you can serve others. And yes, you're kind of missing out in that moment for the comfort that comes from being selfish, but you're getting long-term reward. So my challenge to you this week is to start by doing what costs you nothing. Thank the lady that mops the floors, smile at the bank teller, text an encouraging letter to someone on the prayer list. An encouraging note. Do the 5-minute challenge. Think of one person a day that you can pray for. Become more aware of people around you. Soon you'll see that the me infection starts going away. But I want you to remember this. You're doing this for Christ. And you're only doing it by His grace. You can't do this by yourself because you are naturally hardwired to be selfish. So you need to pray to God for this, and you'll see the work in your life, and that's how you know that you're a believer. That's how you know that you've died to your old life, because you see Him working in your life. So praise be to God for sending His Son, who was willing to be selfless to the point of death, so that we could be selfless for His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for these examples, and our brothers in Christ, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphras, as they model our dear Savior. And I pray, Lord, that we will be models of our Savior this very week, that we will be shining lights in a dark world, that we will be people who are not consumed with ourselves, but that we are concerned with the interests of others. And we pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen.